Today's scripture reading is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. It's found on page 3 of your bulletins and in page 950 in the Bibles under your chairs. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, I pray that I may live this day in your presence and please you more and more. Lord Jesus, I pray that this day I may take up my cross and follow you. Holy Spirit, I pray that this day you will fill me with yourself and cause your fruit to ripen in my life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Holy, blessed, and glorious Trinity, three persons in one God, have mercy upon me. Amen. Well, we are nearing the end, both of our deep study into the book of Ephesians and nearing the end of this sort of mini-series that we've been doing on the armor of God. It's our second to last week. So today we're going to talk about the helmet of salvation. But there's a couple things that I want you to take with you from this mini-series that we've been doing on the armor of God. First, I think every time I've preached in this armor of God series, we've sung, O Church Arise. And I don't apologize for that. That's very much intentional. I hope that song embeds itself deep in your hearts. I think it's a beautiful expression of what Paul is trying to express here at the end of Ephesians 6. And the second thing that I want you to really take away is to be more self-reflective when it comes to thinking about the spiritual warfare that Paul is writing about here. And you might do that in the form that C.S. Lewis does in The Screwtape Letters, which is a book that he wrote from the point of view of a demon who is tasked with tempting Christians to stumble. Think a bit about, if your goal were to undo the work of Christ or to reduce its effectiveness in a Christian's life, what would you do to yourself to stop belief or to hinder your effectiveness or to hinder your belonging to the community of the church? What would you be most likely to do? What would you know to be most effective in your heart? I think it'd be fruitful to be reflective and thoughtful about how spiritual warfare works. Specifically, what might the devil's tactics be on you? That's a broad, universal question, and it's a personal one. If you were the devil, how would you attack you? What are your weak points? Where are you vulnerable? The list of armor here is actually a good way to do some self-assessment, and it's also a good way to pray through these items. So you could walk through, you could read through this list and think about each of these pieces of armor, and you could pray about spiritual warfare and your own spiritual growth as you read through this, and do some self-assessment here. Think through your own growth, where you've been and where you need to go in terms of growth. So just read through the, scan through the list, sort of. The belt of truth. Am I prone to doubt? Are there particular areas in which I'm prone to doubt? Am I easily swayed away from the clear teaching of Scripture? Pray for confidence in God's word and for increasing knowledge. The breastplate of righteousness. Am I tempted to look for righteousness anywhere else than in Christ alone? Pray for God to help you rest in Christ alone. The combat boots of peace. Am I cantankerous? How do I function within the community of the church? Do I easily get goaded into participating in mudslinging, or am I a peacemaker? The shield of faith. What doubts plague me? Which thoughts and emotions and situations most easily tempt me into despair? And so on. Make this list of armor your prayer list. Go through it systematically and think about your spiritual growth. And also think about your spiritual community. In what areas do I need growth? In what areas can I assist others? Who within my faith community can I look to as an example or look to for counsel on some of these matters? How can I set about growing in truth? So I hope that's something that you will personally return to. And I also hope that O Church Arise will get stuck in your head at some time in the future. Think about how God is challenging you, how God is growing you, how God is calling you to serve him and to serve others. But without further ado, the piece of armor that we're looking at today is the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation gives us ultimate assurance, gives us ultimate confidence against our enemy, against the cosmic powers, against the spiritual forces of evil that Paul has mentioned in chapter 6 and throughout the book of Ephesians. And we'll look at two aspects of this this helmet of salvation, sort of two sides of a coin, a negative and a positive side. First, we'll see that we need not fear. And second, we'll see that we can have confidence in our salvation. So first, we need not fear. And to talk about this with you, I want to share a story with you, a testimony, a secondhand testimony. This is the testimony of a friend, and it's about how fear sometimes works in spiritual warfare. I have a dear friend who grew up in the church, but one event in his life, in his adult life, really cemented Christian belief for him, really made faith take root deeply in his heart so that he owned his faith as his own faith, not just the faith that his parents bequeathed to him, not just the faith that sort of everyone in his community who's respectable sort of adopted as their own, but individually this made him own it, own Christ as his hope. He was working as a police officer, and he was called to a particularly violent scene. Now, in seminary, they tell you when you do illustrations to make them vivid and lively, but I'm going to go against that rule today and just tell you it was a very, very gory scene. When my friend got there, the evidence of violence having been committed was everywhere, very, very plain to see. And my friend had a very palpable sense of evil. Not a visionary thing, not a voice in his head, but just gazing upon the evidence of what one person can do to another. The way that evil holds so much sway in this world. And he saw in that something that he couldn't beat. Something that was entirely illogical, something absurd, something beyond comprehension, beyond understanding. He almost had a palpable sense of it because the violence and the evil were so clear to him at that moment. So at that moment, he prayed for God's help, knowing that he was helpless. And this friend is a particularly strong friend, a very tough, resilient man, and it takes a lot for him to feel helpless, but he sure did in that moment. At that moment, he knew there was evil beyond his control, but he knew that it wasn't beyond God's control. So in the face of powerful evil, he ran to the only power greater than that evil, that power that had once and for all defeated evil at the cross. Now, I like to reflect on that story because it's a reminder to me of the many different testimonies Christians have, the many different things that drive believers to Jesus Christ, to belief in Jesus Christ. This is one kind of story. It's different from my own story, but for me, it's a moving story, mostly because it's the story of a very dear friend, one who was there for me at difficult times in my life, but also partly because it's an important reminder for me of the reality of evil, of the reality of these spiritual forces of darkness. And also, ultimately, and much more importantly, a reminder of God's might and his grace in defeating that evil. So I just told you a story about a friend for whom fear was a major factor in finally driving him completely and utterly and finally to the cross. The fear of the spiritual forces of evil drove him home to a greater power, greater in every way, stronger, more righteous, more effective, eternal. Fear of evil powers drove him to the only power that could defeat those powers. That moment, I believe, was a moment of receiving the helmet of salvation. How is the helmet of salvation serving us in spiritual warfare? Because of the helmet of salvation, we need not fear. That helmet is the ultimate protection, the ultimate statement that evil, that the devil, cannot and will not overtake us. We won't fall into ruin. We won't be condemned. We won't be found wanting at judgment day. So we need not fear. Now that's the first part, the more defensive, the negative aspect of the helmet of salvation as part of our spiritual armor. Evil cannot penetrate to what God has placed the helmet of salvation over. On the other hand, in the more active sense, there's a call to confidence here. That's confidence that comes from only one source. That source, of course, is Jesus Christ, his finished work on the cross. That, and that alone, is how we're saved. That's the core message of the scripture. That's the gospel, that God saves sinners. He does so through his Son, Jesus Christ. He sent his only Son into the world so that all who believe in him would be saved. Scripture presents this as the only way to be saved. God has given no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. So those who see their sin, their defilement, their shame, their inability against evil, those who see that must call on Jesus to be saved. So the fact that salvation is portrayed here as a helmet in the suit of armor should give us pause to reflect. Why is salvation part of the armor of God? What is it protecting against? Or more specifically and more personally, what is the vulnerability Paul is aware of that he wants us to guard ourselves from? What tactic of the enemy is he preparing us against? If the helmet of salvation is the ultimate assurance of confidence, the strongest certainty we have as to our present state and our future hope, then the area of vulnerability is our confidence. And that could mean attempts to undermine our confidence. That could mean getting us to doubt God's love for us. That could mean tempting us to think of God as something other than a loving father, thinking of him instead as an indifferent tyrant who's capricious and arbitrary with his love. Or undermining our confidence in the cross, tempting us to believe that the cross isn't adequate for our sin, that our sin is too great even for Jesus to deal with. Or, and this is what I see more often in my pastoring, not so much undermining our confidence as it is getting us to misplace our confidence. So, if we need to look to the cross for assurance, for confidence, this tactic is the devil sort of snapping his fingers, and getting us to look somewhere other than the cross for our salvation, a distraction. The temptation to put our confidence somewhere other than where it belongs, or to seek assurance, to look for confidence where it just can't be found. And when we look for assurance where it can't be found, we won't find it. And we're weakened by the experience of doing that. When we lack that assurance, our relationship with God suffers. Because without confidence, our shame and our guilt and our feeling of being unclean before God creeps back into the picture, and it reintroduces shame into our relationship with God. And shame doesn't belong in that relationship with God. Christ has driven shame away from us. So in shame, we shrink away from God. And when we lack this assurance, when we lack this confidence of faith, our community suffers. When I'm hampered by guilt and shame, rather than protected by the helmet of salvation, I might feel unwelcome in my community, so I withdraw. I avoid worship or other community gatherings. I slink in late and leave early. And all the time when I'm supposed to be worshiping or learning from God's word, I'm distracted by guilt and shame and being found out. So I don't participate in the community and my presence is missed. My gifts, then, aren't employed for the church as they ought to be. And the church suffers as a consequence. Not just me, but the church suffers from my misplaced confidence, because each of you believers has been blessed with a gift so that you might share that gift with the community. And when you don't share that gift, your brothers and sisters suffer. Mission suffers when we lack confidence too. My guilt and shame prevent me from the good works that God calls me to. I don't want to share the gospel for fear that those who I speak to will see me for a fraud. When I'm uncertain whether Christ died for me or whether it was adequate to cover my sin or whether God loves me or resents me, there's almost no way I can share the good news clearly, let alone compellingly. So undermining confidence is a major strategy of the enemy, and more accurately, getting us to misplace our confidence is the strategy here. So when we need confidence, the devil attempts to meet that need, that desire for assurance, and distract us away from where we should be looking, to look away from Christ when we should be looking at Christ and the cross. And I think this comes down to mainly for most of us, we can sort of fall into one of two categories for the way that the devil draws our confidence away from Christ, the way that the spiritual forces of evil tempt us to misplace our confidence. And conveniently enough, these can be summarized with two songs from the best musical ever, The Sound of Music. One of those is to seek confidence in our works, to look for salvation in something that we have done to have earned that salvation. We might, instead of looking to Christ, be tempted to say, "I must have done something good." Now, that's a song from the movie, if you don't know it. In my opinion, musically, it's the low point of the movie. It's the most boring song in The Sound of Music. It has to be the most fast-forwarded through song in all of musical cinema. I don't care for it, obviously. We can talk afterwards if you want to defend the song. It's a musical low point, but it's actually, in terms of the story, a high point, because it's where Maria and the captain fall in love. If you don't know the story, Maria was a former nun who gets sent off into a very strict, oppressive household to become their governess, and she sort of shakes up their life and makes everything better. But at the moment they fall in love, they're both reflecting on their experiences, things they've done in the past, and so forth. They both reckon that in order to have found their loved one, the love of their life, they say, to be loved back in return by that person, they reason that, "I must have done something good." Again, so boring, worst part of the movie. But as bad as it is for the musical, it's even worse to adopt that attitude into our spiritual lives. The "I must have done something good" strategy is used by believers and non-believers alike. So for those who may not yet believe, but maybe have some sort of belief in an all-knowing God and a belief in judgment and a belief in the afterlife, they might reason, maybe I've made a couple of mistakes or missteps in my life, some of which were my fault, some of which maybe weren't my fault. In the end, God is going to give me a mulligan and he's going to punch my ticket into heaven when I get to the pearly gates, because after all, I must have done something good. And for the believer, I think it happens somewhat similarly, Perhaps we believe that we get into the family of God by faith, but once we're in, we're responsible to maintain our membership in the family of God by our works. Get in by faith, stay in by works is the faulty assumption here. And that's rarely a stated belief, but it's kind of what our guts, our instincts do, because we all, I think, at our core, seek to justify ourselves rather than look outward, look to Christ for justification. Now, maybe you've been asked or heard someone be asked this question. If you were to die tonight and God asked, "Why should I let you into heaven?" what would you say? That question often is used as an evangelistic tool, and it's also can be helpful if you're discipling someone or leading someone as a diagnostic tool, just to sort of see where they're at in their understanding of Christ and Christianity. Now, I think the question has its weaknesses, but I think it's also quite useful. The correct answer, the biblical answer, the answer that you're supposed to give is something like, "Well, I don't stand here before you on my own merit. I plead for your mercy only for the sake of the finished work of Christ." And that's the only way any of us gets into heaven, is resting on the work of Christ, not pleading and saying, "Well, I must have done something good." But that question, I think, strategically, what it does is it throws us off balance. And when you're sort of off balance, it's interesting as the person asking the question to see what is that person going to reach for to regain their balance. Are they going to instinctively reach for Christ and lean on him? Or are they going to try to lean on their own works, their own self-justification, their own, "I must have done something good"? What's your automatic response when you're thrown off kilter? To lean on Christ or to lean on, "I must have done something good"? In any case, the misplaced confidence of "I must have done something good" does not end well for us. The result, well, if we believe truly that "I must have done something good," ends in pride, which we know is spiritually destructive. And "I must have done something good," if we say it and don't believe it, ends up in despair. And either way, I think we're ruined for kingdom effectiveness. If we really believe we've done something good, we stand proud before God, believing we don't know him, we don't need him, and standing before others merely as hypocrites who have made our testimony false. We end up a wreck. We never experience the assurance that is ours because of Christ, never daring to truly share our faith, being driven away from others by lingering shame and guilt. We may be in God's family, but our effectiveness for reaching outside the family has been damaged. And the other way we misplace confidence is to put confidence in confidence alone. Now, that song is probably a lot more familiar, and musically is a high point of the musical. It's one of the best songs. It happens early in the movie. Julie Andrews, who's playing Maria, is fresh out of the convent. She's just gone through a dark period where she's sort of been kicked out, sort of encouraged to leave the nunnery, and she has a job arranged for her as a governess to deal with these difficult children. So she arrives via bus, singing the song, and when she gets off the bus, she memorably is twirling around with her guitar case. It's a very memorable scene. If you haven't seen the movie, I'd highly recommend it. But she sings with abandon and with ecstasy, "I have confidence in sunshine, I have confidence in rain, I have confidence in confidence alone." Great song, maybe not great spirituality. This misplaced confidence, though, is one that believers are prone to. Most of us, probably. This is the Christian who knows the good news, the one who knows the fundamentals of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he rose on the third day, that those who receive this good news by faith receive forgiveness of sins and new life and hope for their eternal future. They know that salvation is by faith. But that's where the trip up happens. When we say salvation is by faith, we mean that faith is the means by which we receive salvation. It's the conduit, it's the apparatus through which the Holy Spirit applies to us the work of Jesus Christ that he did on our behalf. The means by which we receive Christ's work is faith. The means by which we receive it is faith. The problem comes in when we make faith more than the means by which we receive Christ. Christ saves, and we receive it by faith. The error comes in when we start to believe that our faith is actually the thing that saves us. Now, I'm well aware that might sound a little bit like theological mumbo-jumbo, but here's how I think it works itself out in day-to-day life. If we make our faith the basis, the foundation, the ground for our being saved, if we look to faith itself, if we look to confidence alone, if we believe that God tests our worthiness by the degree or the amount or the quality of faith we have, we're always going to be chasing after assurance. And we're never going to fully get the assurance that is ours with the helmet of salvation. On a good day, when our faith feels strong, we'll have some confidence, but inevitably a bad day will come, and when we need Christ the most, we'll look instead to the degree of our faith at the moment, and we'll grow more discouraged. We'll always end up looking back to the moment we first believed in Jesus Christ and ask ourselves, did I really mean it? Was I mournful enough over my sin? Was I excited and determined enough at that moment of decision in turning over to Jesus? And when we use that, when we use our faith, our sincerity really, as the measuring stick, we'll always find ways that we come up short. That's because the Christian life is one of growing in the gospel, growing more aware of God's holiness, growing more aware of his grace, growing more and more aware of our need for grace, growing in appreciation for Christ. Because as we grow in the gospel, we understand more and more our sin. We understand more and more our need for grace. We understand more and more the work of Christ in saving us. And if you ask the most mature Christian you'll find that their awareness of how great their sin is and of how great the grace of God is in Jesus Christ, both of these things have actually grown since they first believed. So back to the song. The next line, I think, is the telling one. So she repeats, I have confidence in confidence alone. But I think she really shows her cards with the final line. Besides which you see, I have confidence in me. That's a true self-confidence. And that's a self-confidence that will do you a lot of good when you've just been kicked out of the nunnery and you're taking on a new job as a governess. But when it comes to spiritual warfare, that kind of self-confidence is certain defeat. Self-confidence looks to, I must have done something good. And it looks to, I have confidence in confidence alone. It looks ultimately to the self, to my good works, or my sincerity. It looks exactly where it shouldn't. It looks at me. It looks at myself instead of looking at Jesus. So when it comes to the helmet of salvation, self-confidence is basically the equivalent of taking the helmet off. And if you've seen a number of war movies, maybe most memorably in Saving Private Ryan, there's a moment where a soldier in confidence, takes his helmet off, and of course, that is the moment that, pop, he gets hit by a bullet right in the forehead. Because any kind of confidence, any kind of assurance outside of the assurance that comes from Christ alone will always ruin us. We must instead look to Christ. Brothers and sisters, take up the helmet of salvation. No longer fear, but be confident in the work of Christ. Let's sing now our song of response that will remind us where to look. We'll sing in just a moment, lift high the cross, the love of Christ proclaim. And that often means lifting the cross before our own eyes and reminding us of what Christ did. And in the last stanza, we'll sing, so shall our song of triumph ever be, praise to the crucified for victory. Not myself, not my works, not my confidence, but praise to the crucified for victory. He's the source of our assurance and our confidence.